When I was in high school and as a youth, I got a job as a waiter or as a busboy, they called him, in a restaurant. This meant not that I always served people food. Rather, I cleaned up after they finished their food. And to make matters maybe a little bit more intensive, it was a buffet restaurant. So people were constantly going to get more food and coming back, and plates were getting stacked on their table all the time. And I, along with a few other guys, had to go around to all the tables in the restaurant to make sure that the tables were cleaned up and that new customers could come in and take their place. But more than that, I also had to work in the kitchen. So I was not only cleaning up tables, but then I also had to wash floors. I had to wash dishes. Click on the next slide. And this was all part of the job. So by the end of the night, I usually smelled like coffee grounds and maybe chicken and whatnot, and the place had to be cleaned. And that's what my job was as I was serving and waiting on tables. Well, interestingly enough, we find in the New Testament that this is also a ministry in similar fashion of leadership. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, it says this: "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to what? To serve tables.'" The word that's used here for serve is diakonoi. That's where we get our word deacon. And you can see in the early church, there was a ministry they had for widows who were being cared for by the people. They may have not had family. They were these ladies were bereft of their husbands. So how are they going to make ends meet, especially if they're elderly and they can't get out and work? Well, the church took care of them. But then you had, you know, appearance of partiality and favoritism. And so you have disputes in the church, people getting offended. So recognizing this, the leaders of the church said, we need to have a group that's devoted to this kind of a ministry, and this is really part of the beginning of what we know today as deacons. They were ministering to people in the church. So this is part of our series, because as we're going to talk about deacons today, it's in our study of 1 Timothy. We've entitled this entire series for the whole book called Healthy Church Life. How do you have a healthy church? And so we are now in chapter 3. And we've been saying, well, if you're going to have a healthy churches develop godly leaders. We've already looked in chapter 1, where there was a guarding of the gospel. Healthy churches are making sure that that does not become convoluted or watered down or perverted. We noted that there is prayer, especially evangelistic prayer. That's chapter 2. And then we went into chapter 3, and we have been looking at church leaders. So last week, we began this by looking at raising up godly elders. That's the first 7 verses of chapter 3. Overseers of the church. And now we're going to finish up the chapter and be halfway through the book and see how we're going to develop godly deacons. And that's what our passage, which we've just read this morning. So one thing we looked at last week is that there is now 2 offices in the church. So that even if you don't have a guarantee that the early Acts chapter 6 group was established, by the time Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:1, you do have deacons along with the elders. Philippians 1:1 says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi," with who? The overseers and deacons. So you're looking at definitely 2 groups that are teams that are ministering to the congregation. One is the one who is in leadership. The other one, as we saw in Book of Acts, who may not be involved in all the teaching ministry of the church and oversight, but they are ministering amongst the body of believers to take care of a lot of needs, physical, taking care of funds and distribution and care for the congregation. So when we looked at the leaders last week, or the overseers, we noted in verse 1 that Paul says, if anyone desires or aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. So what this indicates, and click on the next slide, is that the overseer also has the name of elder and pastor. So when you see those three words, they indicate the same office of leadership. The elder refers to who, and it doesn't just mean an older man, but usually older men have lived longer, have more wisdom, more experience. People look to them for guidance. So God wants to have the church not just run amok and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. No, there's structure. There's people who are leading it. And the ones that people recognize are wise and they are mature. They do the job of, as the word says, oversee. They are keeping charge of what's going on and guidance. And how do they do that? They don't do it like a CEO. They do it like a shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. Now, you might have a leader amongst those elders, like you would have a leader amongst deacons, and the church might put them on full financial support or partial support so they can devote more time, such as most churches do, including Crossroads, where Pastor Rick and I are part of a church staff so that we can give more time to that ministry of oversight. But note that this is not just a single individual. It always operates in a team. You find in James chapter 5 that when it comes to elders and deacons, it's always the elders who are given the role of leadership. James 5:14 says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for who? The deacons? No. Let him call for the elders of the church. And notice how in the singular church, there are multiple elders. So you don't just have one elder any more than you just have one deacon. But you have a team so that you have accountability, as we said, and you also have assistance. So you don't have one person burned out. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 15, when there was an issue, here's what it says about new converts who weren't Jewish. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and a debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to who? The apostles and the elders about this question. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. You don't have the deacons as wise and as full of the Holy Spirit, though they may be. The leaders of the church are clearly demarked, and that is to say, okay, the ones who are going to be overseeing and for the guidance and for decisions are going to be the overseers, the elders, the pastors, however many there might be, and whoever might be put on full-time or part-time pay so that they can devote themselves to that. So that kind of structure shows you that even though they're equal in their importance, you do have a role to play as an overseer, and deacons will come underneath that, but it's not a stepping stone. It's not to say, well, first I'll be a deacon and then get to the position of prominence. No, it doesn't operate that way. You have people that are burdened for a ministry of care. Many times it can be even behind the scenes. So as we're going to go through this today, we're going to look at some of these qualifications that are desired in a deacon. So this is what we're not going to have 14 like we looked at for elders last week. We're only going to get half that amount, but these are going to be essential. And then we're going to take a look because there is indication here that there are females that are involved, whereas the leadership of the elders was reserved for men, and we saw that even into chapter 2. The deacons, there's a question about whether it's exclusively male or whether it includes females. We'll get to that in a moment. Okay, so let's just go through some of these qualities. And as we do that, you're going to find there's some things that are parallel with the elders or the overseers because these are both important offices. Not anyone should just automatically be given this kind of responsibility. We don't have the full job description of what deacons do, but we do have an example in the book of Acts that they obviously were involved in taking care of people's physical needs and mingling with the flock to take care of things that took a lot of time and should be addressed. But if you had just the overseers doing that, then they would not have any time to do what matters most as far as the spiritual impact on the church, which is instruction and guidance in the Word of God and praying for the people. So you know that those are two things that have to be done by leaders. If they're not praying for the people, if they're not teaching them, they're not doing an adequate job. So let's look at what a deacon or a server of tables, what he needs to be or she needs to be like, okay? So let's start off with this. First of all, it says they're respectable. That's indicated in verse 8. The word respectable or dignified carries with it a reverence or a seriousness. It doesn't mean they don't have a sense of humor. What it does mean is that they take their faith seriously and people respect them for that. They are not jokers. They're not frivolous with this. They're not people who say, well, okay, I'll do this until I don't have time anymore. No, these are people who take their walk with God really seriously, and people know that. And so they can trust them, especially with funds. They can trust them to care for the people and not abuse the position that is given to them in leadership in the church. Second of all, there are also ones who don't speak out of both sides of their mouth. It says they're not double-tongued. Dialogos is the word, two-worded. This carries with it the idea that they don't say one thing to one person and then turn around and say something different to someone else. As if they made promises here and then they go around and they make promises to someone else of the same thing. Playing favorites, just trying to please people. Deacons aren't ones who are going to please people any more than the original deacons where they had a dispute over distribution of food. They are looking to bring peace, not create conflict where people can't trust. Okay, I told them this, but, you know, they told me this, but I don't trust that that's what they're going to say to someone else. If you have someone that's not trustworthy and the words that come out of their mouths, then they shouldn't be ready to be given the responsibility of calming people down, resolving disputes, helping bring peace, taking care of needs. They don't need to be double speakers or double tongued. Thirdly, they do not have addictions. This is what it refers to, not addicted to much wine. Again, all this in verse 8. And this is like with the elders. You want to make sure that those that are serving in any church leadership aren't out of control in some way. They don't have an addiction to chemicals, prescription drugs, alcohol, these sort of things, where when the drug is controlling them, they no longer have control over what they say and what they do. And so that could be a threat to the congregation, because if someone is intoxicated, who knows how they're going to treat someone, who knows what actions they might take that are rash that they won't even recall a little bit later on. So not addictive personalities who are prone to lose control. That's what he's indicating here in verse 8. Number 4, you also have people in this position who are not greedy and materialistic. And he finishes off verse 8 by saying they're not greedy for dishonor or dishonest gain, fond of sordid gain, another translation. I think the old King James has a great one. It says they don't like filthy lucre, which is an old word. They're not looking to abuse other people and take advantage of them for their financial gain. That could be in the church, where they're not ripping people off. They're not stealing from people, abusing their leadership, or even in their business. They don't cheat clients and take advantage of their vulnerability to gain something from them. That's the idea of dishonest gain, is that they are looking for money and they will have unethical practices in order to get money, even if other people suffer because of it. Wow. If you have someone who's like that, why would you then have them represent the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they treat other people? You wouldn't. So there has to be some careful evaluation that before someone is given a position of responsibility and actually allocating church funds, you want to know that you can trust them with those funds and that they have the heart of the people in mind, not themselves. Number five. Verse 9 says they are doctrinally sound with a life of integrity. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We're going to be looking at what the mystery of the faith is at the end of this passage. But he indicates that there needs to be some belief system that is consistent with orthodoxy, that they believe the truth, that you have a leadership team that is all on the same page when it comes to their convictions about the gospel. And not only because they believe it by word, but also they live it out in life. That's what the idea is, that they are holding to it with a clear conscience. They're not just saying it, but then their life shows a complete disregard of that, or it's a contradiction to it. But you don't have hypocrites. Then we're not saying that anybody's perfect, or that at times they may be unaware that you are violating what you say you believe in, and God will bring that to mind. But that there's not a consistent life which is completely opposite of what they appear to be at church on Sunday. And then during the rest of the week, they carry on their business, their home life, in a complete different fashion than the way they appear. And their conscience should bother them about this inconsistency. So they're clear in their conscience, not because they're calloused in their conscience, but they're clear in their conscience. They keep a very tender conscience that what they are saying and what they're singing about on Sunday, they are doing the rest of the week. Therefore, when they come, they have a right relationship with the Lord. So these are qualities which obviously should be in everybody in the church, but especially within your representative leadership. Number six. This talks about being tested in ministry responsibility. Look at this in verse 10. He says, let them all be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So while it may imply also that elders should be tested, but maybe because of their life and their elderly, that is part of their test. With deacons, you might have younger men, you might have younger people who are being tested because you don't know. They haven't lived long enough. You haven't known about them. Remember, with the elders, they're not supposed to be a recent convert. So that reveals that there should be some evaluation that they prove themselves over some period of time. Same thing with the deacons, that they must be tested first. It's not like, oh, hey, here's someone that's brand new to the church. Would you like to be a deacon? We don't know anything about this person. There needs to be an evaluation. Are they willing to serve in any capacity? Do they have a servant's heart? Do they love people? Because deacons are going to be working with people for certain, and they have to have a patience with them. There has to be a calmness of spirit. There needs to be a ministry mindset, sacrificing for the flock, getting in the middle of people's lives and sometimes disputes, like the early deacons had to do. There needs to be as well an awareness that they're good stewards of funds, but there's a heart of compassion to not be stingy when it comes to caring for the true needs that other people may have, especially if you're looking at widows. And we're going to be looking at that whole subject later on in the book of 1 Timothy about how to care for widows in the church and compassion for people. So let them prove themselves. We don't know what kind of test this is, but there needs to be some awareness that this person has served in the church already, that they're not just looking for some position of honor. They are looking to care for others. And people can say, yeah, we've seen this person. They have a servant spirit. And so naturally, we'll receive their leadership when it comes down to even arbitrating some situations. So that's six. And then number seven, and this is found actually down in verse 12. They manage their homes well. Says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Their children is part of their household, but the household may include their parents, relatives, other servants, whoever it might be. that this becomes like the leaders, the overseers, who are given the same charge, that this is the first test. The first church you minister to is under your roof. And if there's no ministry there, if there is no oversight, service, caring, standards, consistency, well, they're not quite ready to serve that capacity for everybody in the whole church just yet. So this doesn't mean everyone can say, oh my goodness, these are for the perfect people and I don't match up to that. No, we're not talking perfect people, but we are talking about maturing people, those who have walked with the Lord, those who love the Lord and His Spirit is working through them, like the early deacons were full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit controls their life, not alcohol, not greed, not personal honors, but rather they desire to serve God in this capacity and whatever that may entail. Each church might have different particular needs that are important. I remember when I was ministering for a short-term mission trip in the mountains of the Andes in Venezuela, down in South America. And we were in a church in a small little mountain community, just a beautiful little area, where we had the church service and I was preaching there. And as soon as the service was done, the pastor of the church said, everybody sit down and the deacons are going to serve you lunch. And sure enough, here all these guys come out and everybody was served a bowl of soup. And everyone sat in a circle and you had these men coming out and while there's ladies that were cooking something in a kitchen that they brought from their house over to the church across from this little street, the deacons then were serving people. They were taking care to make sure everyone was doing fine. I was really impressed by that these guys, young and old alike, were taking this passage and they were serving as deacons in such a true fashion that before they ate their lunch, they made sure everyone else got lunch themselves, even if some people didn't have much money and this might have been the best meal of the week that they were going to have. So here's where you're going to have these qualifications. Now, I jumped over verse 11 and I want to back up to that now. So you can see in verse 11 that, and this will lead us into the next slide, that Paul is giving instruction for the women. He gives a challenge for females. And so this brings up the question, okay, because the translation will say wives, and maybe it's wives, but really the word means women. So this is going to refer to either one of two things. It's either going to be female deacons, or it's going to be the wives of the male deacons. And I've read a lot of books and a lot of positions, and frankly, I've practiced both of those in local churches. It's different than what you would find for the qualifications and the limitations that appears for the elders and the overseers of the church. So let me just quickly take you through this, because this may be a question that pops up into your mind, and we want to be fair with what the Word of God has to say, because there are challenges to whoever these women are in the particular congregations, especially Ephesus that Paul is addressing, but it applies to all of them. Okay? First of all, that this could be referring to female deacons. And as we look at this, there's questions that come up because nothing is without some puzzles about it. If it refers to female deacons, then why would he immediately resume the character traits of the deacons right afterwards in verse 12, where he says deacons are to be the husbands of one wife? If they're deacons, then why would he now address deacons in the next verse? Also, why say deacons are husbands of one wife? Because if they're deacons, then why limit that to just being the men? Also, why use the same word for the women throughout this chapter that do refer to wives? Because even though the word is women, and that's really what it indicates, he says that the husband of one wife, both for deacons and elders, is the same word. So if the word is used wives in two other cases in the same chapter, shouldn't it be wives here? Possibly. Why not then select females in Acts chapter 6 when you had your first deacons and all the men that were, that the first deacons were all males. And you may say, well, maybe they didn't have any godly women. Well, yes, they did. They included Jesus's mother, who were there in the day of Pentecost and in that Jerusalem church. There are plenty, or Mary Magdalene, or some others that would have been there. Why not select females there? Don't know, but that's a question. If these are female deacons, then how do we answer these questions? At the same time, if this refers to the deacons' wives, then how come they don't mention any qualifications for elders' wives? Why are the deacons' wives put up for inspection and challenge here, but not elders' wives, especially if they're supposed to practice hospitality? I don't know. Why not make it clear that these are deacons' wives by including the personal pronoun their wives instead of just women? Why not just say their wives should be, but it don't. It just uses the Greek word women. And then finally, why is Phoebe called a servant or a deacon in Romans 16:1, where she is outstanding amongst these servants, some translations, or deacons, diakonoi, same word that's used. Was she a female deacon in Rome? Don't know. So one way or the other, you are looking at women who are either doing the deacon work or they're assisting their husbands doing the deacon work, because the qualifications and the challenges are going to match that for the men. So it's not just that they need to uphold the testimony of their husbands, but they're doing something. That's why you have these challenge qualifications. Now, I found it interesting. When I was in my first pastorate, way back in the early years of our Jackie and I marriage, before even we had kids, we were out in the California desert in the United States. And I put together a group of people. It was a brand new church. There were elders to start it, but there weren't any deacons. We hadn't gotten that far yet. And I put together a team of people to do a lot of ministry that needed to be done with me and others. I call them the care team. And we had men and women who wanted to write notes or make phone calls to people that for encouragement or shut-ins, prepare food and take meals, whether it was women who had babies or those that were coming home from the hospital or caring for people that were in need. When we had a church facility, this group made sure that the grounds were taken care of, that when we would do events, that they would do the cleaning up, they would run the kitchen. They were just an amazing group of people, and we had a lot of fun together. Called them the care team. And then I decided one day, I said, well, why don't we just work this to be our deacons? They're kind of doing the function of it. So I proposed the idea to these men and women, says, how would you guys like to just assume the title of deacon, since that's what you have? And all of them looked at me with horror and quickly resigned, because they didn't feel the qualifications, or maybe now we had to have meetings and we had to do minutes and get organized, and it became a complicated bureaucracy board. And I said, no, just kind of do the ministry. But they all kind of became fearful. So I said, okay, scrap the idea of becoming deacons. Just keep doing the deaconing that to whatever you're doing. And the care team went on. So however you label them, the work has to be done. Where the body is caring for each other, and it's spearheaded by this group, and they don't just do the care and then everybody watches them. Sometimes that becomes that way. Many churches will not have elders, or they'll have just one elder, and that's the pastor. And therefore, the deacons are like a board of directors, and they don't actually serve anybody. They just make decisions or make sure the pastor keeps in line. That's not what deacons do either. That's not looking at what the biblical model is here. So if we're looking at men and women that are ministering to the congregation in creative and tangible ways, this is what happens in a church and should be happening and encouraged. So let me give you challenges that are given here for the women in particular, and it's going to be very similar to what the men have. So four challenges that Paul is going to have for Timothy to put in line. First of all, just like the men, they're respectable, dignified, same word. They're serious about their walk with God. Second of all, they are self-controlled with their tongue. So whereas the men are not to be double-tongued. The women are not to use their tongue as slanderers. And a similar word is used, and it's interesting, the word that's used here is where we get the word diabolical. Women should not be diabolical in their tongues with slander, gossip, criticism of other people. So you have similar ideas that there should be people who are serious about with their walk with God, and they're not attacking other people verbally, either in their presence or behind their backs. That automatically is going to bring them down in the sight of the congregation and make them less trustworthy, because I guarantee it, when you're ministering to people physically, they're going to pour out their hearts to you spiritually. And you're going to be hearing things and praying with them and caring for them that is going to get right to their heart. And therefore, they want to make sure that that is secure and safe and not spread about or slandered. Thirdly, if women are going to be involved in this serving ministry in the church, they have self-control over their life. And so, like the men are not to be consumed by alcohol, so the women also are to be sober-minded, which means that they have a control over everything, as far as not just controlling everything, but there is nothing that is out of control in their life. Just like the men are not to be out of control because of alcohol, so there's also a sober-mindedness with the women. So these line up with each other, that you look at a really good model for what the rest of the congregation should be looking to become like as they're ministered to directly and carefully by these leaders of the church. They become models for spiritual maturity. And lastly, as he finishes off verse 11, he says they're faithful in all things. They are reliable. The idea of faithfulness means that there's a consistency. If they say something that they need to do, they're going to do it. You can count on them. If they say, well, we'll take care of this problem, they'll take care of it. If they make promises, they're ones to try to really keep them. If they are given a responsibility, they'll follow through. The faithfulness in their walk with God is consistent. Their faithfulness and the task is as well trustworthy. They're reliable people. This is what you look for in a congregation where you're having overseers, and the ones who are the deacons, and whether they're wives or whether the husbands and wives form teams. But if you have a woman who is qualified and that she doesn't have a husband, doesn't mean that she can't serve in this capacity. This is something not to dispute over in a church, but rather it's to say you have a ministry that goes on where people are caring for the physical needs of the congregation while also the spiritual direction is being handled. And thus you have a tandem team that moves forward, and the congregation follows after that with wonderful, godly men and women who are doing this. Now, why is this important? And this is where Paul's going to finish out this chapter. Why are church leaders important? He says in verses 14 to 16. Why go through all these qualifications and have such a high standard, even if it reduces the amount of people who actually would be available to do that? People shouldn't count themselves out and permanently because they're never going to be like this. No, aspire to this. Be inspired. And you, like maybe myself, if challenged for this to say, okay, maybe this is something I need to pray about, and God is now leading me into a ministry of caring in the congregation like this, man or woman, then I need to live up to that. And that may be the push and the shove that God gives you to say, I want to care for people, and I'm not an upfront stage person, but I can go behind the scenes and do, Pastor Jim, Pastor Rick, Matt, Andrew, what are some things that I can do that can be helpful to the congregation? Wow, we need to talk to you. Contact us, and we can say, let's look at some ministries. But it will call for a rise in character. And that's where it will be a good challenge and for accountability. Why are they important? There's four things Paul's going to say about it. And he picks this up in verse 14. He says, I hope to come to you, but I'm writing these things to you. So Paul says, even if I can't come in person, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So there is a obligation. There is an ought. There is an intentionality. The church has quality. It is ordered. This is the way that God has structured churches. So in chapter 3, you should have overseers with these qualifications, and you should have deacons with these qualifications. Why? Because God is a God of order. You have a Trinitarian relationship. You have a hierarchy of angelic beings. You've got the home that is ordered. You've got the church that is ordered. God is a structured person. The church is not just some chaotic mob that does whatever it feels like at a certain point in time. God wants structure not to stifle its growth, but to accentuate it and to make sure it's a qualitative growth. We need to have men and women that are growing in their relationship with the Lord, undertaking responsibility for the welfare of the flock, so that the church is reflective of the quality, of the beauty, and the appearance of our Lord Jesus. Second of all, why are church leaders important? Because the church has personality. It's a family of people. It's not a building. It's not a mere organization. It's not an entity as far as some organization or ministry. It's people. What does he say? How one should obey and conduct yourselves in the household of God. This is why God, through Jesus Christ, becomes our heavenly Father. And we are, as he'll tell us at the beginning of chapter 5, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We may not be related by blood or ethnicity, but in eternity, we are connected through the blood of the one man, Jesus Christ. And so you're my brothers or you're my sisters. I'm your brother in the Lord. And therefore, that brings a closer bond, a loyalty to each other, a devotion even to each other. Church leaders are not to look at the flock of God as a nuisance or some duty. No, these are your people. We're each other's people, which we sense when we are together and we get to know each other. It becomes challenged when at times there are struggles and even potential debates and arguments and personality conflicts. Those things will happen because we're people and we are also sinners. But with maturity and the Holy Spirit, we resolve through that so our bonds become even closer. Just like you will have disputes with your siblings or with your parents, but those get worked through, and so the relationship has a deeper tie because of that. The church is important. You've got to have leaders who have quality. Why? Because our relationships are dependent upon that. Who is going to help mediate us? Who is going to help bring us together rather than just let us drift apart and then wander around from church to church and no one really shows any care? We're the ones that go after each other. We're the ones, why? Because you're my brother. You're my sister. I'm your shepherd. You're the flock. We matter. That's why a church is important and to have leaders. Thirdly, the church is God's presence. This was our theme for today. It says, which is the church of the living God. This is kind of an implication of the temple, that when God first had the tabernacle constructed and then the temple, a permanent tabernacle that was going to be built, he was going to live in it and he was going to show himself through it. And everybody was going to know that there wasn't this dead God of the past who didn't do anything in Israel, but there was a living God of the present who is doing something in the life of the people. And that's why the temple was important, because it was parked in the middle of the nation. And so now we don't need a building, a temple. Why? Because the New Testament indicates that we're the temples of the living God. We're his temple. Each person is a temple, and God lives in you when you make a profession of faith in Christ. His Spirit comes to live within you. You become children of God at that point. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, to those believing in his name. We're not born children of God. We're born in the image of God. But we don't become, in that relationship, For he's our heavenly Father, and we're his children until we do that through his Son. And then that brings us together. And then God's presence is living through us. And how are people going to know that there is a living God? They're going to know it because they're going to see the people at Crossroads or any other local church that claims the name of Christ. They're going to see it in the way in which they relate to each other. They're going to see it in the quality of the lives that have been transformed, modeled by the leaders, followed by as well everyone else in the congregation. And people will say, that person has changed. There's a transformed life. I know God is alive because I can see him in the middle of those people who care about each other. They're not perfect. They know that. They make mistakes. They forgive. We move on forward. And that's what a living God does. He picks you up, transforms you continuously, and he uses other people whom he is changing in order to change you as you interact with them. And with leaders who have walked longer in the Lord, and they're following suit, and they show you the word of God, we show that God is alive in us. Even if we have difficulties and we're showing our weaknesses all over the place, especially COVID. If there's one thing that's going to be revealing things more about us, it's being enclosed. And maybe for initial time, we enjoy it, but then isolation isn't always good after a while. But being around other people all the time also can drive us crazy. So the church is God's presence. Therefore, the leaders are important to show the life of God. And finally, the church has a mission. It must support and protect the truth. That's where the last of that passage says that in verse 15, that the church is the living God, the pillar, and the buttress, or the support of the truth. So there's a living God, but then there's also a gospel which it's entrusted to proclaim and to protect, to make sure it doesn't become watered down and diluted, to make sure it doesn't get way off the track and become something totally different than what it was originally declared and truthfully was. And it needs to be promoted, not just hoarded where no one knows about it. So that is the church's mission. So what is that truth, that pillar and support of the truth? Well, that's how he finishes chapter 3. He says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. That's the truth that the church is to protect. And then gives us an interesting, what looks almost like a rhyme or a song. In fact, this might be worthwhile putting to song that they may have been familiar with, like a creed that they could recite or they could sing together. And it's great in the mystery in the sense that it's beyond human ability to figure out its intricacies. There's always a mystery to the gospel message. But it doesn't mean that we can't comprehend it and receive it. It's great in that mystery of how we become godly people and how God has made that possible. And then if you follow it through, it doesn't always maybe go through chronologically like we would think through with each of those six verses. But maybe if you put them as verse 1 being the first three lines and verse 2 being the second three lines, you find that there is some repetition. Or building upon that. So walking through that, he was manifested in the flesh. Well, that's referring to Jesus's birth. Was vindicated by the Spirit. We might say, well, is that referring to his baptism when the Spirit came down? Well, I would think that may be more vindicated or proved by his resurrection. Romans 1:4 says that by the Spirit of holiness that he was raised from the dead. So Jesus was showing himself as the Son of God, but how do we know he was the Son of God? By the thing that he always says was his proof, that he would rise from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit raising him up, God raising him up, thus showing, indeed, that he is the Son of God, and then seen by the angels, indicating his glorious ascension, where the angels were telling that in Acts chapter 1, about where Jesus has gone and how he'll come back again. So you have the life, the death, resurrection of Christ, and his ascension into heaven. And then you back up and start again from there in the book of Acts, which would be proclaimed among the nations, which is what they did. Did people respond to that? They did. He was believed on in the world. And then the idea of taken up into glory is not so much the converts as it would be matching Jesus' second coming, where his glorious return, where yes, we'll be taken up to glory. But as Jesus then was seen by the angels when he went up the first time, and now when they told him that he was going to be coming back in the like manner, so you're also indicating that Christ is coming back again. So if you're looking at the mystery of godliness, that we're protecting the story of Jesus, his death and resurrection, ascension, and then we proclaim that people are coming to know the Lord. They are growing mature in Christ until Christ comes back again, and which is glorious, and we're received by him. That is our mission. That's why church leaders are important, to keep the church on that, to keep teaching along those ways, and to put that into practice. That's why Crossroads has church overseers. That's why we have people that are ministering to each other. That's why we do missions. We fulfill that. That's why we sing songs that are like this, and why we're careful to make sure that we don't believe anything that we see on the internet that claims to be Christian, or anyone that someone is teaching us. We want to evaluate it carefully and protect the flock from where there will be error, and there's plenty of that. Church leaders are important for the well-being of the congregation, for who they are, who they're becoming, and what God has called them to do while they are maturing in that and showing the living God. The question I have to ask you this morning is, first of all, is God living in you? He's living. The question is, are you spiritually alive, or are you still spiritually dead in your sins and trespasses? Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We're born that way in our sins. But then God can make you alive when you say, yes, I want to be alive to God. I see my own sin that blocks me from God, and I recognize that I can't cleanse myself. I can't just go out and get God. He must come and change me, and I want him to do that. And when you make a profession of faith and saying, God, do that to me, through Christ, whose death on the cross was the payment for our sin, and his shed blood was his life being poured out for my sin, but he came back to life again, then I want his life to be inside of me, cleansing my heart from sin, reconnecting me back so I would be in tune and alive to God, and then he would be living out his life through me. That's the gospel. That's what this church is about. If you've never made that profession, this is the time maybe to do it. I'm going to close this in prayer, this portion of our service. And maybe today God is working upon your heart. If you have made that profession of faith, then maybe today the Lord wants to continue to grow you, and maybe even to assume some responsibility for the welfare of the flock. Let's pray. Father, I give thanks, for you are a caring God, always caring, always merciful, compassionate. But you're a holy God, and therefore you're not going to tolerate the presence of sin, especially in the church, which goes by your son's name. He gave himself for us. We were ransomed by his price he paid. We belong to Christ. So thank you, Father, that you are still working in us, making us holy, making us pure, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that the world may see, not just hear, but also see Christ living in us. May your name be honored through the teaching of your truth, so that we individually, but more so as a church corporately, may embody what Christ is attempting to make us to be, and to show you the living God to the world, in Jesus' name. Amen.